I don't know, thinking about Jesus being the light of the world, if there's any other instrument than the bell that can symbolize that lightness and brightness for us. So thank you, ringers, for leading us this morning. Well, in Advent, we are reflecting, as you have already heard in the Advent candle liturgy and devotion and liturgy, that we are reflecting on the amazing truth that God made room among us in the gift of his son, Jesus. We call this the incarnation, Jesus coming as a human to live with us. God made room among us for a reason, so that we could live with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, now and forever. And as we live with God, we begin to take on the values of the family. We begin to live for God and are conformed into the image of Jesus, reflecting his grace and his love. As a way to marvel at the gift that God has made room among us so that we could live with him and for him, each week of Advent this year, we're looking at a different characteristic of the incarnation. Last week, Mike talked about the mystery of the incarnation. And today we're going to talk about the humility of the incarnation. And our text is likely familiar to many of us in this room. And sometimes we can treat over-familiarity as a liability. Like we've heard it so many times that we just quit hearing it. But there's another way to look at this, and that's that if we dwell in the text over and over and over, it becomes more precious to us, and God speaks more clearly to us. So whether these words are brand new to you or they are lifelong friends, let's pray and ask that God would make these words alive to us today. God, we trust that you want to be heard, and that's why you've given us your word and your spirit. We pray that you would speak through both in a mighty way, that your spirit would enliven Jesus' birth narrative to us today so that we might know you better, we might love you more, and most importantly, that we might know your immense love for us more. All this we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen. We're going to be reading from Luke's account of the good news. This is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It'll be on the screens, or if you have a Bible, you can follow along. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinus was governor of Syria. Everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I find definitions of words to be helpful. It is not unusual for me to ask one of my kids a question and get the response, sorta. And my usual response to the answer, sorta, is, help me understand that. Would you define that word for me, please, right? Today we're talking about the humility of the incarnation, and there are many good and helpful definitions of humility. The first definition of humility that ever stuck with me was from Ron Pyle, a professor of communication at Whitworth University. He defined humility as a sane estimation of self. Sane estimation, so truthful, knowing ourselves, our strengths and our weaknesses, our gifts and our foibles, and not just thinking lowly of ourselves. Tim Keller got to this idea as well when he defined humility as not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less often. Isn't that punchy, right? Thinking of yourself less often. Adele Alberg Calhoun takes Keller's definition a step further when she writes, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humble people let go of image management and self-promotion. They honor others by making others' needs as real and as important as their own. In Scripture, humility is often defined as humble people are contrasted with the proud. The root of the Greek word proud means to go beyond or go over. Essentially, proud people try to outshine others and be more than what God directs. By contrast, then, humble people are those who let others shine and who know their God-given place and their God-given role. Now, I find all of these definitions really helpful, but they aren't quite enough for me. They aren't quite enough because I find that pride sneaks into my life in unexpected ways that cannot be captured by a definition alone. Friends, pride surprises me all the time in my own life. I don't know if this is true for you, but I suspect so. And so I need pictures. I need examples. Sort of like when I ask my kids, have you cleaned your room? And they say, sorta. And then I say, define that. And then they try and I say, just show me, right? I want to see the picture. So what I'm going to do this morning is look at three people in our scripture reading from Luke, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, and look at how humility was expressed in their lives. Jesus obviously being the prime and shining example. And we'll look at each picture of humility, and after each picture, I want to share a potential practice that we could use to grow in this type of humility. Now, practices are just that. Practices are things we do or habits that we take on that allow the Lord, the Spirit, more room to grow his life in us. So I'm going to offer a picture and a practice. So there'll be three of them. And let me say up front, I do not expect, nor do I think it's wise for all of us to try to take on all three practices this week, right? That would just be self-sabotage. But if there is one area of humility that you struggle with, and that practice seems to shine a little brighter as I talk, perhaps consider that's the Lord saying, do this one. But if you don't do any of them, that's okay too. Practices are not meant to earn brownie points with God. They are just meant to open up our lives to his good work, okay? So we're going to do a picture of humility and a practice of humility. Our first picture of humility is Joseph. When we get to chapter 2 of Luke's account of Jesus' birth, Joseph has only been mentioned once in reference to Mary. He's named as Mary's fiancé. But Luke 2 is the first time that Joseph actually appears on the scene, and Luke does not say much about Joseph. We learn about his lineage, that he's from King David's line, which is a way actually that Luke is identifying Jesus as the Messiah who was to come from King David's line. We also learn that Joseph was not likely a zealot because he showed up for the Roman government's census. The Romans were occupying Israel at the time, and the census was likely to gather taxes. But most importantly, we learn that Joseph made the decision to take Mary as his wife, though she was pregnant before their marriage. Now, Luke doesn't say this outright, but the fact that Joseph was with Mary and she was pregnant says it well enough. Matthew's account of the gospel gives us a little more detail. Matthew tells us that when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant before they got married, that he decided to divorce her quietly, which was the kindest way he could think to get out of the situation and still try to protect Mary. But the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "This child is from the Holy Spirit, and you are to take Mary as your wife." And so Joseph obeyed, despite the fact that that decision probably caused his family, friends, and neighbors to whisper about his shame behind his back. Later, after Jesus had been born, Joseph had another dream about taking his family to Egypt to flee Herod's wrath, and he obeyed once again. But this, friends, is about as much real estate as Joseph gets in Scripture, and it is not much. In fact, there is not one recorded word from Joseph in Scripture. He doesn't say a thing that gets written down. If we aren't careful, we could almost skip right over Joseph because others shine brighter. And yet Joseph was vital to God's plan to make room among us in the incarnation. Joseph, I believe, is a picture of the humility of stepping out of the center. The humility of stepping out of the center. Human pride wants to be in the center with a spotlight and a speaking part. This human tendency is exacerbated by our image-driven culture in which we are pressured to post curated versions of our lives for the world to consume. Now, to be clear, it is not bad. In fact, it is human and good to want to be seen and known and to share ourselves. That human connection is a good thing. But that real human need can easily tip over into pride when it becomes, even subtly, about placing ourselves in the center instead of letting Jesus and others be in the center. Joseph models this other way, the quiet humility of centering the Lord in others, of decentering himself. And when we practice this sort of humility, we don't have to clamor over others to be seen, heard, or acknowledged and praised by others. Instead, we can even take a supporting role because we know that we are known and loved by God. And when we practice the humility of decentering ourselves, we don't have to worry that our work for God is too small. Instead, we can trust that the Lord will use our obedience and presence and our centering of him and others for his good, just like he did with Joseph. Charles de Foucault, which I know I said totally wrong, so if any of you know French, you can come correct me afterwards. He was a Trappist monk who sought to serve among those who were, in his words, most abandoned. And he said it this way, "Never think in lowering yourself, you have less power for good." That's, friends, because we serve a good God. The humility of stepping out of the center. That's the first picture of humility. And the practice that goes with it is from Adele Alberg Calhoun, and she calls it image management inventory, to take an image management inventory. The idea is to take a week or a few days and intentionally listen to how we talk about ourselves and present ourselves to others. Do we spin the truth about ourselves so that people see us in a certain light? Do we inject in conversations not simply to share ourselves, but to center ourselves? The example that she gave in the book that really got to me is, do we give qualifiers about ourselves when we talk? She gave this example. She said, can you hear yourself saying to your friend, I don't ever watch TV, but yesterday I saw this, la, 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 la. She's like, why do you need to say the first part? Why do you need that to be what defines you, right? And I just thought, oh, how often do I try to qualify myself? And is that because I want to share who I am or because I just want people to think a certain thing about me? So an image management inventory is the first practice that goes along with our first picture of humility, decentering. The second picture of humility is Mary. I can only imagine that Mary's life did not end up following the path that she thought it would. She likely thought she'd lead the life that most people in her culture, women in her culture at her age, led. She would get engaged. That part had already happened. She would get married. She would raise a family. But here she was, pregnant by the Holy Spirit, though again, probably others whispered about her shame behind her back, traveling to another town, not by car, not by train, not by airplane, but the old-fashioned way, on foot or with animal, in her 9th month of pregnancy to another town, giving birth and having to place her little one in a feeding trough. This cannot be what Mary envisioned. And yet, in humility, Mary submitted to the Lord's plans for her. She shows us the humility of submission. Jeannie Evans wrote this week's Reflections in our Common Devotional, and she uses the phrase, cherished outcomes. Cherished outcomes. Do you have cherished outcomes? Ways that you hope and expect that your life will work out? Expectation about the kind of school experience you will have? The family that you'll be a part of, the ways your career will work out, the way your retirement should look. How do we react when the Lord's plans for us are not the same as our cherished outcomes? Mary shows us the humility of submission, of saying yes to the Lord's plans, even when those plans don't align with our original hopes, even when those plans seemed different than we dreamed, even when we simply cannot comprehend how God's plan will work. In humility, Mary trusted that the Lord's outcomes for her were better than her cherished outcomes. Now, submitting ourselves to the Lord's plans, it sounds really inspiring when we talk about Mary and we know all that happened in our life. We're sort of like, yeah, sign me up, right? But in reality, humbly submitting to the Lord is gritty, hard work that is often wrestling with God. It helps us to practice submission in smaller ways within daily life before we're faced with a choice between holding on to our cherished outcomes or submitting to the Lord's plans. And so one way we can practice submission, this is the practice that goes with it, is to let somebody else have their way. Let somebody else in our life have their way. Now, if there were any kids in here right now, there are. My ears may be perking up and you just said, aha, if you're paying attention, Pastor Amy just told me that my parents must let me have my way. I'm going to be able to watch video games or do whatever I want all day. That's not quite what I am saying, right? I mean letting someone else have their way when the outcome is not very important to life and faith. And this is a practice that kids and adults, people of all ages can do. Now, Christmas is a great season to work on this because most of us probably hold on to smaller cherished outcomes, ways that we envision the season working out. So let somebody else in your family or a friend or a coworker decide what will happen, what activity to do, what place to go, what tradition that you think is a cherished outcome to shake up. Now, this may seem like small potatoes compared to Mary's submission to the Lord, but try it out. And after you do this, have a conversation with the Lord about the emotions that come up and ask him to make you ready to humbly submit to his good plans when the time comes. So the second picture of humility is the humility of submission, and the practice that helps us learn that is to let someone else have their way. The final picture of humility from Luke's gospel is the epitome of humility, of course, and where we find our hope, Jesus. Luke puts Jesus' humility on display in the very first words of the passage that we read. He says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree." Luke is setting up a stark contrast between Caesar Augustus and Jesus. By that time, Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, had declared that his father was a god and that he then himself was a son of God who deserved to be worshipped. He lived in splendor. His kingdom occupied other countries, such as the one that Joseph and Mary lived in, and he could issue decrees and get obeyed and paid, right? Meanwhile, the true Son of God left the splendor of his heavenly home to take on flesh and be born to poor parents in a place where animals were kept during the night. Now, we could talk for ages about the ways in which Jesus embodied humility. But the aspect of Jesus' humility that stood out to me afresh this week while I was studying is Jesus' decision to become vulnerable, the humility of vulnerability. To be human is to be vulnerable, subject to limits and needs. And Jesus, by becoming truly human, took on this vulnerability. He did it by choice to make room for us. Now, it's quite easy to see Jesus' vulnerability in the birth story. Right? He was wholly dependent as a baby for those who cared on him, for his food, for his safety, for his love. It is mind-blowing, friends, to think that the creator of the far-flung cosmos subjected himself to the vulnerability of infancy, the vulnerability of poverty, and the vulnerability of being a part of an oppressed people. But Jesus' vulnerability did not end with his infancy. Though completely divine, he was also completely human and shared in our vulnerabilities in every way but sin. That included the physical vulnerabilities of creaturely limits, right? We read about Jesus getting hungry, getting thirsty, needing solitude. Jesus' human vulnerability also included needing other people, needing help. Luke 8 comes to mind, where we learn that a group of women followed Jesus and the 12 disciples, and to quote Luke, supported them out of their own means. Jesus had a group of women following and helping him out. I think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, overwhelmed with sorrow, asking his friends to stay with him, to watch with him, to pray with him, because he needed their support. I think about Jesus hanging on the cross, looking at his mom and admitting he could not care for her as a firstborn son could, and so he asked his friend John to take over. Jesus is a picture of human vulnerability, of having physical limits and needing others. Now, in our human pride, we often want to pretend that we don't have limits and that we don't need other people. In other words, we try to switch and be like God, right? I don't need it. I can do it all. I don't need anybody. Right? But the truth is that to be fully human is to have limits and needs. And it is not weakness to admit this vulnerability. It is the humility of knowing who we are. And when we practice this humility, it can make us dependent on God and more connected with others. So the practice, of course, that goes along with the humility of vulnerability is admitting our limits and our need for others. And I don't mean just admitting that theoretically. We're pretty good at that, right? I mean acting on the truth that we have limits and needs, okay? So here's some real practical stuff. Is your list impossibly long? Cross something off. Are there too many balls in the air? Let one drop. Or if you prefer the whole plate spinning metaphor, let one fly, right? I'm not talking about letting people or things that are important again to faith and life fly. But are things that really don't matter, can you let them go as a way to remember that we have creaturely limits? Or is there something that you need help with? Ask someone instead of bearing the burden alone. Or are you feeling life's burdens and long for someone to pray with you and for you, someone to talk with and be honest with? Share with a friend then how you really are. Or if you don't have a person in like that in your life, take the risk to be vulnerable and ask a brother or sister here at church to get to know you and to pray with you and for you. Admitting our limits and needs is an act of humility, and it reminds us that we are creatures who need God and need each other. And if our Lord was willing to do that, we should be too. That's three pictures then of humility and three practices that accompany them that can help us grow to look more like Jesus. But here's the marvelous truth that I want to leave us with. You and I, no matter how much we practice humility in our lives, we'll always fall short this side of glory. We do not deserve and cannot earn our home with God. And yet, out of great love, Jesus chose the way of humility, was born for us, lived for us, died for us, and rose for us so that we might come home. In the humility of knowing that we are needy people, may we accept this greatest of all gifts. Pray with me. Humble Jesus, you put our interests ahead of your own. And as you put our interests ahead of your own, it led you to become human, to die and to rise for us. May we accept this greatest of gifts and make our home with you. And we pray by your Spirit, God, that you would turn us into people who look more like you, humble people who know who we are and whose we are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.